several of the organs, the kidneys, and some of the others. The lady I spoke to, I would say, would be about 55 years of age, an 8, 9, 10-year member, quite a long time. And I must say that she has a very fine attitude, and she's a long time ago, committed the suffering she's gone through, and she suffered a lot, and the pain to God, and God has sustained her, and He has comforted her, and God has blessed her, and He has used the sickness and the cancer and all that she's gone through. He's used it in a very effective way, and He has ordered it onto a higher plane in every way. But she has not yet been healed. So on the telephone, we talked about healing, and she said to me, "Mr. Cathy, what I know James 5 says, I must pray the prayer of faith." And I think I'm just now beginning to understand what the prayer of faith is all about. She said, when I first began to suffer, and it began to happen about 3 years ago, I did ask to be anointed, and she said, I thought when I was anointed that I was praying the prayer of faith. She said, now I see that I probably was not. She said, at the time of the anointing and prior to that, I kneeled before God and I said to Him, Father, if it is Your will that I be healed, if it is Your will that I live on, and if that's what You want, if it is Your will and according to Your design and Your plan and jurisdiction that I survive this, if You want to heal me, please heal me. But if You don't, then You don't have to do it. I won't expect it. It doesn't have to happen. If You don't want to heal me and have decided not to, then I will accept Your decision as well. And she said, you know, after I was anointed the first time, God began to bless me in unusual ways and gave me strength, and He sustained me, and God helped me. And she said, I know that He has used the suffering, and He has used the sickness, but she said, no healing has come. No healing has come. And then she said, Mr. Catherwood, in the last couple of weeks, I've begun to see that I've been praying in hope. And she said, I know that hope is awfully important to God. But she said, I see that I've been praying in hope. I've been praying in submission to God. But she said, I've not been praying in faith. And she said, I must change. God has brought aloud, somehow this has come upon me. And she said, I've got to begin to pray in faith. And she asked me to pray with her that somehow the faith would come and she would understand the prayer of faith. And faith in God, of course, and faith in the promises of God and faith in the working of God in her life. And I do feel she's begun to understand that. Now, I want to say this. There comes a time in the life of every member of the Worldwide Church of God, and if it hasn't come in your life, well, it will, someplace along the line. A time when it is imperative and vital and important in every way that we deeply understand. I mean, where you have conviction and you have insight and understanding that there is a very significant difference between, in meaning between the prayer of faith, which brings unbelievable results from God, and the prayer of hope, which also brings results from God, because none of these prayers, you see, are of themselves and by themselves of no meaning. There is also the prayer of submission, which brings certain reactions from God and elicits a certain type of response. And I may even talk a little bit about the prayer of perseverance or the prayer of patience, because that's there, and that's a little bit different, too. And what I want to stress is this. Each of these types of prayers is of great meaning to God, and invariably affects your life and spiritual growth in a very real, definable, specific ways. But you've got to understand the difference, and otherwise you limit the scope and the magnitude of the working of God in your life, and you narrow some of the channels. You see, God is able to work in some of your lives in a very effective way. And in some of your lives, He is limited because of your attitude, perhaps, or perhaps because of the kind of prayers you pray. God is limited to certain channels. And you have, in a sense, blocked His working in certain areas of your life, and He's working effectively there. But there are other areas in which God would work if you would let Him, and you can maximize that work. One of the things that astounded me when I first came into the Church of God in the middle 50s was the total, absolute, powerful, faith-filled conviction that always came spilling out of Mr. Armstrong's eyes. His eyes are amazing. The conviction and the faith that always came out of his mouth when he prayed. The conviction especially that came out of his mouth when he prayed in faith and claimed the irrefutable promises of God to heal. And I've heard Mr. Armstrong pray for the sick on a few occasions when I happen to have been there. And it was very dramatic and very powerful, and I cannot forget it because something always occurred. It was a very dramatic thing. Mr. Armstrong prays. He prays in faith. He does not pray for healing with hope. Now, I've also heard him pray in hope, and I heard him pray in submission. But I'll never forget the prayers of faith. It's interesting, up in Oregon in the 30s, when the church was very, very small, that scores of people would be to pass to Mr. Armstrong's door. I mean, unconverted people who had nothing to do with the Church of God. Pentecostals and, you know, the type of people that in this age might follow Oral Roberts or something of the kind. And, I mean, people who believed in Bible healing. And they would go to Calvary Temple, you know, all those places up in Eugene, and the Bible Baptist Church, and, you know, the Evangelical Church of the Covenant, and, you know, all the others that say, with the big signs that say, Jesus saves, Jesus heals. And they would go and not be healed. You know what they would do then? Well, they would hide themselves on out to the edge of Eugene, Oregon, where Herbert W. Armstrong lived, and knock on his door and say, Mr. Armstrong, we know that when you pray, people are healed. Would you pray for us? Because we know that you pray the prayer of faith. That's an interesting thing to say to a Sabbath keeper, isn't it? We know that you pray the prayer of faith. And he did sometimes when they seemed to indicate that they would begin to obey God and serve God. On occasion, he would. And there was quite a stir up in Eugene. I mean, for a couple of years, I'll tell you, amongst the evangelicals who, quote, believe in healing, unquote, everybody was saying, how come our pastors can't accomplish anything and Herbert W. Armstrong always does? Well, I'll get back to that. What is the foundation of the prayer of faith, do you know? And can you come to God and pray in hope and say, Father, I hope you'll heal, and will he? Can you pray in submission and say, Father, you don't have to heal. I don't know if you will heal. I just want to give my sickness to you in submission, and that's as far as I'll go. And will God heal when you do that? Now, I know he'll use the sickness when you do that, but will he heal when you do that? When Mr. Jimmy Fiddle's mother began to look to God in 1954, she was in the process of dying, and in fact, God used the sickness to bring her into the Church of God. She, Mrs. Fiddle Sr., had cobalt treatment for some type of tumors, internal tumors, and because of excessive cobalt treatment, those were the days when they didn't know how to use the cobalt effectively or properly, and they had crooked the internal organs as a result of what they'd done, that she'd been given excessive exposure. And the intestines and the stomach and the colon had been totally burned. And they used the verb cook. They had literally cooked the stomach and the intestines. And in fact, they said all of the internal organs of the digestive tract had sort of disintegrated into a kind of a jelly-like, burned, cooked mass. It simply mashed together. And at a certain point in time, nothing would go through her system, and she had 2 or 3 days left to live. And she was dying, and the poisons were building up in her body very, very quickly. It was an awful thing, because she couldn't eat, and what little she ate would simply go no further than, you know, when she would swallow, she would vomit the food back up, and nothing could take place. Nothing could happen. And it was only a matter of time. And when she came to the Church of God and asked for healing, asked to be anointed, and came and asked Mr. Armstrong to do whatever he could do, Mr. Armstrong didn't look at her and say, well, Sister Fiddle, I know that you can be healed, and I'll pray that God will heal you if it be his will. I'm going to read you in a minute something out of the booklet on healing about if it be God's will when it comes to healing, and I'll tell you, Mr. Armstrong will get very upset if you come to him and say, if it be God's will. He doesn't believe in that type of thing. He believes in God's will, but when it comes to healing, God's will is very clearly defined. Anyway, that's not how he reacted to Mrs. Fiddle. Not by any means. He did not pray a prayer of submission. Now, brethren, I want you to understand, I am not belittling prayers of faith. I'll tell you, there are times when that's your lifeline. When you got to pray in faith, when the only thing you can do is look to the kingdom of God. That's the prayer of faith. And, you know, Romans 8 says by, you know, not faith. There. It says, by hope are we saved. Hope works with faith, but there are times when nothing will get you through unless you can think about the kingdom of God. I do not belittle the prayer of submission, because when you pray in submission and you say to God, Father, you know, when you in effect take your life or some aspect of your life, and you put that aspect of your life on that golden altar that, you know, is located right directly in front of the throne of God, and you say, Father, you take it and you use it, not my will but yours be done. I'll tell you, when that occurs, I'll show you some of the things that happen. There is a very real deliverance. There is power that is given unto us. The Spirit of God works more effectively in us. Things begin to happen that are absolutely spectacular. And I admit that. But it is the prayer of faith, you see, that brings healing. Not the prayer of submission, nor the prayer of hope. Now, on occasion, God in mercy will respond to hope and to submission when you're sick. Of course, because he is loving and giving. But he hasn't given a promise to do it under those circumstances. Well, what did he say to Mrs. Fiddle? You know, I have heard the story so many times, and one thing stood out in my mind when I wasn't there when he noted Mrs. Fiddle for the problem that she had. But I know what he said because I've heard the story told by him and other people. Mr. Armstrong rebuked the sickness. He did not say, "Father, if it be your will, if you want to, if this lady is to be called into the church of God, if it's according to your design." He didn't say that. He said, "Father, I rebuke the sickness, and I claim the promise, and I know that you will heal because you have said you would, and I take you at your word, and you are not a man that you should lie." And God did not lie in getting the promise of healing. And Mrs. Fiddle was examined, I think it was the third day after that or the fourth. And the burned intestines and the stomach and what else, the colon that had been literally cooked and had blended together like into a jelly-like blackened sooty mass. The organs had all come apart, you see. They had separated, you know, from this blending together. And they were intact and they were pink and they functioned perfectly for many, many years after that. And God did in a very real, specific way heal. God responded to the prayer of faith. Now, how often, brethren, have you limited God's working in your life to certain channels? Through submission and through faith? Or perhaps all you do is pray this. Some of you, all you do is pray in faith. In areas of your life when you can't pray in faith, when it is a question of submission, you see. You've got to understand the overall picture of God's working and what it means. And there's been a certain amount of blurring in some of our lives. I want to go into some prayers in the Bible and some attitudes that some of us have that I've had too, some promises. And if you get at least the basic point that there is a prayer of faith, when you say to God, "Father, I know that you will bless me in a specific way," that's the prayer of faith. That there is a prayer of hope when you say, "Father, in the kingdom of God, I'll have my reward," and there'll be a response to that. When you say to God, as you pray the prayer of submission, "Father, I put my life in your hands, and you do with it whatever you will." And when you pray the prayer of patience and you say to God, "Father, help me to hang on until the trial is over," if you can begin to understand that there's a specific response, a specific channel that begins to open, and things that God will do, and some of them are somewhat different. I know there's an overlapping and there's a certain blending, and when you pray in hope, of course, faith is mixed in. When you pray in faith, on occasion, hope is mixed in, but there's only a mixing there. There's still a specific focus. Turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you would please, it's a prophetical context, sort of interesting because it does talk about us and talks about some things we ought to be doing and some clothes you ought to be wearing. Not Sabbath clothes, spiritual clothes. You have all your clothes on, spiritually speaking. Some of you do and some of you don't. The Bible says the Laodiceans are naked. You know why? Those who are not protected from the tribulation are spiritually naked because they don't have the breastplate on. That's not a shield out here. That's like a coat of mail. They don't have a helmet on. They are spiritually naked. Well, there are different types of clothes and the different channels that God works through. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, "Of the times and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." We were interested in prophecy, of course, but God doesn't give us specifics. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And when they shall say," and this is for us now, "when they," these are world leaders, so who'll begin to beller about some great peace plan they're going to come up with someday. It may be a present or a future pope or a European leader or an amalgamation of them all. And the world will be on the brink of world war. World War III or four or five, and then suddenly someone's going to say, "Hey, I got a plan for peace that'll, you know, put an end to every war ever." It'll involve the Catholic Church, and they'll say, "Peace and safety now." Then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they, now we will, but they won't, they will not escape. The inference is that we will, we shall escape. How? Laodiceans don't, Philadelphians do. There are clothes you got to put on. They won't escape. But you, brethren, verse 4, the inference is, if you take it through the Greek, they won't escape, but you, brethren, you will escape, because you're not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You're all the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober and conscientious and really take seriously the responsibilities given to us. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunk, generally, that's a generalization, are drunk in the night. There's some people booze it up in the daytime, but that's more of a modern problem. The 9 o'clock cocktail in the a.m. and the 10 o'clock cocktail, and all, you know, it goes on all day long. But by and large, people booze it up in the night. I guess it's because they're, what is it? The conscience bothers them, so it seems night is a better time to, you know, get high. I don't know. Some people even set their alarm clocks and get up at 3 o'clock in the morning to have another glass. Otherwise, they get nightmares. So, you know, but he's talking spiritually, really. Verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober. Now notice, verse 8 says, and he's talking about us, about the brethren, about peace and safety, about the end of the age, about those who escape. Verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate. This isn't a shield out here. A breastplate is a piece of clothing like a, what do you call the, you know, that, a lot of the policemen wear, and others, the bullets don't get through anyway. I can't think of the word. But you know what I mean. It's a piece of military equipment which you put on over your head. The arms went through it, and it was like a coat of mail. And this is the breastplate of faith and love. I won't go into faith and love and how they work together. I may do that in Pentecost. It's sort of interesting how faith leads to love, and how you can't have love for the brethren unless you have faith in God first. You can't go the other way around. You can't start with love and lead to faith. You start with faith, and you lead to love. And there is an order in the development of some of the fruits of the Spirit of God, and someday I'll talk about that. Anyway, I want the emphasis I want to put is on this breastplate. So that covers the chest area, not the legs, the chest, and behind, you know, it covers the area of the body where you have the internal organs, the lungs, the heart, where the life comes from this part of the body, not from the toes. The life doesn't, in effect, come from the head. The brain can even die, and the body can continue to live if this area has been protected. He's talking about this area that pictures physical life and survival and living. And in a sense, you can draw in jobs and food and even physical protection, which is alluded to here. And it's talking about what is happening to us now. That breastplate, you see, is very, very important as far as what is happening to the body and the life now. And it's all intertwined and predicated upon, you see, faith and love. The breastplate of faith and love. Now verse 8, I'll get back to that in a second. For a helmet, you put that on your head, and the head is where the brain is. The head is where you think. And a helmet, you see, is called a helmet. Notice, it is the hope, not faith of salvation or the love of salvation, but the hope of salvation has to do with something you put on your head. And the head is a type of the mind and orientation and attitude and outlook. And the spiritual side of man, your motivation, what keeps you going, you see, God says it's a helmet that has to do with hope. Now, I'm not going to go into hope a lot today, but I do want to mention a couple of things. If you research hope in the Bible as a kind of a private study, which I might encourage you to do from time to time, you'll find hope is a confident expectation of good over the long haul. Hope doesn't have a lot to do with how you feel right now, a little bit. But, you know, it's much more of an expectation that is tied in with a focus on the future and the kingdom of God. And to steady, persistent, optimistic expectation of reward someday for what you endure now. If you get sick now, in the kingdom of God, you get a reward. Every second of pain, you get a reward. If you go through frustration and trials now, in the kingdom of God, the Bible says you work for yourself an even greater weight of glory. And the power of God, the glorified body that we'll have someday, is tied back into things we experience in the body now. And some of the suffering is tied in. And that has a lot to do with hope, the kingdom, the return of Christ. And what is being said here in Thessalonians is this, you see. Faith applies to the heart, the lungs, the now, in an overall way. To the physical life, to the immediate problems, to the physical short haul. That's a generalization. I'm not tying that down and being specific. And you could say, well, yeah, what about this? I'll get to some of those later on. Hope takes care of the future in an overall way. It's a long haul kind of a thing. It has a lot to do with the kingdom and with prophecy and with rewards someday after Christ comes. What I want to ask you today is this. Some of you have put on the helmet, you've never put on the breastplate. Some of you have always put on the breastplate, you've never put on the helmet. But God says you need both in this day and age, you see. Hope and faith. You know how to get down on your knees and pray in hope? And how to get down on your knees and pray in faith? And put both of those pieces of clothing on? Some of you don't. What if you go skiing at Wrightwood? You know, you want to go skiing, so you found the snow up at Wrightwood. Some snow. Maybe a lot of snow up at Wrightwood. That's a snow place, in case you don't go up to those places. I don't, because I put a certain amount of importance on the condition of my knees. And I don't want to, you know, I want to keep them as long as I can. Until Christ comes, and I'll be glad to give him up. But until that time, I would like to hang on to my knees. But you go on up there in your little sports car, and most people who go skiing have sports cars. And I have nothing, but please understand, I have nothing against skiing. I'm not saying this is bad. I'm just telling you, giving an analogy. And you plow through all that beautiful snow, and, you know, there's a ski lift, and you jump out of the car. I mean, you are so... You got to get on the ski lift, and you run madly over there, and everybody, you know, you hear this gasp of amazement because suddenly everyone there realizes that you put on the wrong clothes. You're wearing a bathing suit, and you don't wear bathing suits when you go skiing. You've got the wrong clothes on, you see, for the wrong activity. What is going to happen? You're going to get frostbitten. Your toes especially will get very, very cold. Those ski lifts, you're going to get slivers in your legs. That's why you got to wear those thick, you know, ski things so that that doesn't happen because they don't keep them in very good condition. You may get arrested by the local constabulary because they're very conservative up there at Wrightwood, and they want you to wear the right clothes. You wear the wrong clothes, you're not going to be able to participate in the, you know, in the appropriate activities. Now, on the other hand, if it's the middle of August, it's 120 where you live, you know, where I live. Maybe not where you live, but I live, you know, on the flat plain in Chino where we bake all summer. Now, you may live in the foothills, you know, where you get a little breeze. Where I live, we bake, and we really bake. And you decide to go down to Huntingdon, you see. It's the middle of summer, 120 degrees. And so you, you know, you jump in your car, and you peel out of the yard, and you're down in Huntingdon. You get in the parking lot, and you're so anxious to get in the water, you jump out of the car. You don't even lock the door. You run madly across the parking lot, through the burning sand. You throw yourself headlong into the water, and everyone, you know, on the beach is, you know... gasping with shock and amazement because you've got your skiing outfit on, you see. You blew it again. Every time you go someplace, you put on the wrong clothes. You've got, you know, leggings. My wife said people don't say that anymore. You've got ski pants on, and you got an Eskimo-style parka with a fur hood. You've got big, huge, thick, you know, fur-lined gloves on. I mean, you know, where your hands look like you're the monster from Mars. And goggles. Everything. And you're sort of out there floundering in the water like some kind of a, walrus. And there you are. Now, do you see the problem that happens when you put the wrong kind of clothes on in the wrong location? When you pray the prayer of faith, when you should pray the prayer of hope, you're putting on the wrong clothes. You're trying to, and nothing much is going to happen. When you need the helmet on, and you're struggling, you see, madly, to put on a breastplate, you may never get the breastplate on. Most of the time you need both, admittedly, but there are times that I focus on one and on the other under specific circumstances. Now, when you begin to get to that point, brethren, you can bring more healing into your life because God will respond by promise and by covenant to a prayer of faith when you are sick. Now, you pray in hope, He may respond, but He doesn't have to. He may allow you to think ahead to the kingdom of God. And make that your focus. You can pray the prayer of submission when you're sick, and God will bless you with spiritual health. I'll tell you, He will. But He's not obligated then to heal, you see. He is obligated then to use it, to teach you things through it, to order it onto a certain level where it becomes, in effect, a great blessing in your life. But it is to the prayer of faith that He responds when it comes to healing. And I'll talk about that in a couple of minutes. You can bring renewal in so many ways into your life when you open up certain channels. I want to talk about one of those channels. I'll get back to the prayer, basically the prayer of submission, first of all. In 1965, my wife and I went through a fairly, gut-wrenching trial. It was not minor. It was major to me. It was maybe not major to her, though I think it was, in a sense. And when mine are major, hers get to be major. And when hers are major, mine end up being major after a while because you by osmosis, I guess, you adopt each other's trials. And anyway... The trial was there because for a year I tried to put on the wrong spiritual clothes. And I tried to put a breastplate on when what he needed was a helmet. What he needed was hope and everything of the kind. You ever tried, after you gained 10 pounds, to put on your vest? You know, ever done that, some of you fellas? And it really fit beautifully last year. And you're there trying to do up the buttons and you're holding your stomach. And finally you get it on. And when it's finally on and you sort of let things out, and then their buttons flying up to the, you know. Don't you agree there is a time not to put your vest on? Well, maybe you need to emphasize something else. Okay. In 1964-65, I was the pastor of the churches in Lexington, Kentucky, and Cincinnati, Ohio. That was the biggest single area on the face of the earth at the time that one man was in charge of and dealing with it alone. I'm in that boat here, in fact, now, in this area. Hopefully it'll be working out in a few months. But the boat then, in 65, was a lot bigger boat than the boat I got now. I had 600 people attending every Sabbath in Cincinnati, Ohio. There were 400 people attending every Sabbath in Lexington, Kentucky, and there were 200 people attending every Sabbath in Dayton, Ohio. That comes to a grand total of about 1,250 every single Sabbath. And I was all by myself. I did have for a few months an unordained assistant who ultimately was ordained just before I left the area, but headquarters ordained him and didn't tell me that they'd ordained him, and I didn't know for 2 months, so I never used him as if he was ordained because I didn't know. Anyway, you know, lack of communication sometimes creates funny circumstances. I didn't know, but he told me. I read it in the Good News. I hadn't even, he came back after a trip to Paris. I didn't announce anything. He wondered why. I think he thought I didn't agree. I didn't know. They didn't tell me. Nobody told me. Anyway, the Good News is, I really like the Good News. You learn so many things of value in it. But there were 1,250 people every Sabbath. And it was an incredible assignment. This was 64, 65. That's what, 15 years ago, maybe 16. The phone rang all day long. It rang and rang and rang. I ran from club to club to club to club to club to club. I mean, we had spokesman's clubs galore and all kinds of other things. Literally, when you talk about being clubbed to death, I was clubbed to death. And yet, I didn't mind it all that much. My wife and I never saw much of each other for a couple of years. On occasion, we said hello in the car when she drove while I prepared something. And, of course, we had good conversations in restaurants, cheap restaurants, by the way, because we had no money for anything nice. We always had our meals in places with names like Fish's and the White House, not the one in Washington, but little places on the corner that sold dreadful hamburgers. That was the only place we could afford to eat. And we were newly married. The people were pouring in at a horrifying pace. I remember baptizing every 2 or 3 months, 25 to 30 people in mass baptisms. And we would have people line up along the wall in a swimming pool in Cincinnati, and we would baptize, I had to baptize everyone, no one else was there. 25 to 30 people, and it would take hours and hours, and I would lay hands on people for hours after the baptisms. And I did that every 2 or 3 months. And on the holy days with the scattered brethren from West Virginia, that was my area too, and Tennessee, which was also in my area, along with all of Kentucky and two-thirds of Ohio and about a quarter of Indiana, we would have 1,800 people on the holy days. And I've been in National Guard armories in Cincinnati, Ohio, and I couldn't see the back row. I couldn't see it. And you know what my reaction was to that job? I'll tell you what it was. I loved it. I loved it. It was a heady, exciting, frontline kind of motivational job for the young man and the young minister that I was. And you know, when you're a young man, that applies to young ministers too, it's fun to do things like that. I mean, big job. I even drove a pink Chrysler. Now, the book said Rosewood, and I didn't really order that car. Somebody else did, and when they got it, they didn't like the color. It said Rosewood in the book, and when it arrived, it was pink, so they gave it to me instead. So I drove a pink Chrysler. But it was a Chrysler. All the ministers drove Chryslers in 1964. All of us did. It was huge. It looked like a bus. It was pink. It was beautiful. And brethren, I loved it. It was gorgeous. Then came the trial. It wasn't sickness. That's not the trial that came. It was a situation that seemed to be all wrong, that made no sense to me at the beginning, didn't make any sense for a year, that was humiliating, that knocked me for a loop, and deflated me in a way I think that nothing ever has in my entire life quite since then. And you're very deflatable when you're in your middle 20s. That's a vulnerable time. You're still sort of exulting in the strength of your youth, you see. In April 65, I got a call from Pasadena, and I was informed that there were 200 requests for baptism and visits in the city of Montreal up in Canada. It was a French-speaking city, and they knew I could speak some French. So they said, we want to send you up to Canada because we got 200 requests for visits. And I was told verbatim, it'll be very small to begin with because there are almost no members there. There were two, actually. There are almost no members there right now. But with 200 requests for visits and baptism, in no time there'll be a church of 250, 300, 400 people, and it's going to surge ahead. It is time to go on up. Well, there were all those visit requests, by the way. There were, that wasn't imaginary. They were there, 200 of them, 200 plus. So they said, it's just a question of time. When you arrive, it'll be very little, but don't be discouraged because it's going to boom ahead. We want you to be encouraged. It's going to be a wonderful responsibility. And 200 visit requests are a lot of visit requests. Well, I was hardly meeting all those people in Ohio, 1,250 every Sabbath and 1,800 people you see on the holy days and my pink Chrysler. I drove up to Canada in my pink Chrysler. You know what I discovered when I got to Canada? They didn't have a deal where the ministers could drive Chryslers, much less pink ones. They didn't have any deal at all. There was only one other minister in the whole country, and there was no deal, and I couldn't find the size of the Chrysler. And it was a little deflating. You know, when you're a young man, cars are awfully important when you're a young man. I don't care what I drive now. I mean, it's totally immaterial. I could ride a bicycle, or I can drive a tin can with four wheels on it. It doesn't make any difference. But when you're a young man, it sort of does make a difference. And it was hard to go from that pink Chrysler to that beat-up five-year-old junkie Ford. Anyway, I did. And I wrote to all the 200 and some people that had requested visits. All of them. I wrote them a letter. You know how many responded to my letter? 173, 142, 95, 63, 18, 15 responded. And not for 3 weeks, none of them responded either. The first 3 weeks after the letter went out, nothing happened. Nothing. I mean, I expected this avalanche of mail, letters to come in. You know, I'm waiting for this crowd so I can begin the church of 350. 3 weeks, nothing happened. 3 weeks later, a letter came in, and then they began to sort of filter in one by one. Finally, there were 15 of them. Well, I visited all 15. Three of them turned out to be normal people that God might be calling. The other 12, I put them in what the ministers used to call, and I apologize for this if it sounds bad, but we used to call it the dud file. And I put 12 of the 15 that responded in my dud file, because maybe you don't know what a dud is, but it really means somebody that there is no hope. I mean, none. So there were three people there. I held my first service in July, a month and a half after I arrived. I held it in my living room. There was no point in renting a hall, and we had 13 people in my living room. There were four baptized members in that big group of 13. Of the four, one was me and one was my wife. That leaves two other people who were baptized, and four or five adults and a couple of kids, and one of the kids, of course, was mine. That was a contrast between 1,250 every Sabbath. I had 13 in my living room, okay? I was a little depressed after that was over. I remember being, in fact, very depressed. That would be, if anything, an understatement. And slowly, you could sort of, you ever feel that God is taking the stuffings out of you, and you can sort of feel something sort of ripping up the side, or I don't know where it was ripping, but the stuffings had begun to just sort of, you know, well, we know what a beat-up sofa looks like when something cracks and there's a little bit of the, you know, the interior sort of peeking through. But I kept on, and I called headquarters and said, well, I had my first service, there was only 13, and of course they were a little worried because they felt I would get depressed. They were right. So they encouraged me, keep on, it's going to work, we know, 200 people, 200 requests, it's got to work. I kept on, I wrote the 200 again. Second time around, I thought maybe my first group of letters got lost. The second time around, three people responded. The second time around, I hadn't responded before, three. One was a man in jail. He was in the Saint Vincent Paul Penitentiary, I think, for murder. He'd murdered a Roman Catholic priest, I found out later. And I think I was his intended next victim. I don't know. Anyway, that didn't work. Then the second one was a man I went out to visit, and I got to his house, and his wife caught me at the door and said, be gentle with him. He's just been released from a convalescent home. He's had heavy, heavy mental problems. And she said, please be gentle, because really he's not rational. Well, I talked to her, but I didn't have the heart to go in and talk to him. The third person, I remember, never forget her. I did invite this little lady to church. She didn't really, I even went and got her and hauled her to church. I mean, to the service we held, so we could have maybe 14 rather than 13. I went and got her twice. She was really out of it, but I was so desperate, you know. She didn't even know what the Sabbath was, but I thought maybe if I exposed her to the church, maybe somehow she would do something about it. She didn't, but I did bring her a couple of times. That was the end of that. Well, by the time the feast had come, I'd been there four and a half to 5 months by that time. I baptized one person in Montreal. He's still there. He's a local elder now, in fact, Charlie Mayer. And we had five baptized members in Montreal by that time. One was me and one was my wife, you see, and there were three other people. And I began to wonder what God was doing. It took me about a year to figure it out. I drove down to Jekyll Island, Georgia to the Feast of Tabernacles that fall, feeling very sorry for myself and a little bit, you know, wondering again what was going on and sort of ashamed and embarrassed. And I remember when I got there, I'll never forget arriving at the motel where the ministers stayed, all, you know, 50, 60 American ministers, and I drove into the parking lot, and there was this long, long line of Chryslers. Beautiful! It looked like a Chrysler dealership. There were blue ones, black ones, green ones, white ones, yellow ones. There were no pink ones, but they're all the other colors. And I sort of, wheezed up in my five-year-old Ford, and parked, and it was a little bit shattering, I'll tell you. And it was made worse about 3 days into the feast. One of my colleagues in the ministry, who's never been known to have a lot of tact, still doesn't. I love him, but tactful he ain't. At any rate, he came up to me the third day and he said, "Say, I noticed that old beat-up car you're driving. Are you being punished?" You know? And, of course, I've been reassured by Pasadena that this was not a demotion or a punishment or anything of the kind, but I began to think, well, maybe Pasadena isn't punishing me, but I think God is, because it has all the earmarks of punishment, you know. And then the ministers, when they get together in those days when, you know, growth was so rapid and you were getting 20 visitor requests a month and we had these massive baptisms, it was common to say, how many people are attending your church and how many people do you have? People would say 850 or 712 or at least 515. And then they'd all look at me and I'd say, well, you know, we had 13 once, and then the next time we had 11 because my daughter was sick and somebody else couldn't make it. And it was hard. And then winter came, and I decided to hold some Bible studies on Sunday. I couldn't hold it on Sabbath because half the people that were there didn't keep the Sabbath anyway, so we had to do it on Sunday, you see. Even one of the members didn't bother to keep the Sabbath very much, one of the other three at that time. And the snow would come down every time I hold a Bible study on Sunday. I never got 13 again, you see. Every time there was a Sunday Bible study, Satan would bring in this unbelievable blizzard, and five or six people would make it in. I mean, five or six would come. And I'd prepare a full sermon, I mean, a full service. You know, I'd spend hours, I'd do the whole thing, and I'd get up there in front of a table with five people out there, and I would give them the benefit of a full, full-fledged sermon. I mean, everything. I went ahead and did it anyway. And I went home and felt very, very, very upset with situations. I'd call headquarters, and of course, by that time, they were beginning to get edgy as well because they didn't want that to happen. That hadn't been the plan. And you know, I would talk to people, and they would say, well, keep at it, and we're sure that it's going to break loose. And then, you know, there was a little bit less conviction in their voices by then, of course. But, you know, I come to the point about midway through that first year that I didn't want to keep at it in Montreal. I didn't want to live in Montreal. I didn't like Montreal anymore. All I wanted was to get back to the USA and get back to my pink Chrysler. I wanted 700 people at least every Sabbath. I wanted, you know what the Israelites wanted? The fresh pots and the leeks and the onions. I wanted the good old days. I wanted my way. I wanted to be in a frontline job. I wanted the limelight. I wanted visibility. I wanted to be able to write in my ministerial report every month and say, hey, I got the biggest group of people on the face of the earth. What do you say to that? I had done that, by the way. And for 2 years, God said, stay in Montreal. And for 2 years, nobody came into the church in Montreal. After I left 2 years later, I think I baptized two other people, both of whom fell away right after I baptized them. I think they lasted 2 or 3 months, in fact. Yes, one lady lasted a few months. She's actually come back in the last couple of years. We never got up above 20 people at services. Never in 2 years. No matter how hard I prayed to get out of there, no soap, I was left there. I remember saying to God, Father, this is not an assignment, this is retirement. I had nothing to do. And I began to claim promises. I started putting on the breastplate of faith. I began saying to God, Father, I know that somebody's made a mistake. You didn't. That was a dumb thing to say. Somebody at headquarters obviously made a mistake because these 200 people weren't valid baptism requests, and yet they had written in and said they wanted some kind of a contact, but when I got there, they all decided they didn't. It's never happened in the history of the work of God like that. You know, when they say they want something, usually they mean it. And of course, you know, even the ones that respond are either in jail or recovering from some type of mental breakdown, which is when they wrote in to ask us to come out and see them. And I prayed in faith. I said, you know, there's a promise in 1 Corinthians 10 that says that no matter what, you know, when trials come upon you, and when it gets unbearable, God will give you a way of escape. And I kept saying, God, I reached the point when it's unbearable, I claim my escape. I kept claiming the escape, you see, in faith. Of course, God knew I had not reached my limit. I thought I had, but it wasn't unbearable. He knew it wasn't. I thought it was. And I kept praying in faith when what I had to do, you see, was to begin to pray to God in submission and in hope. I kept putting on a breastplate, which is fine. But the overall situation there didn't involve a breastplate, brethren. It involved more than anything the helmet, you see. God had not given me. There's no, you can't find a promise in the Bible you can hook your faith into that says when you go to Montreal and nobody's there and nothing happens and you're sitting around, I'll take you out of it automatically. I couldn't pray in faith. He left me there for 2 years. Now, some of you that may have been in Montreal years later, you know, it did grow years later. And I went back to Montreal years later a second time, and the work moved ahead when people poured into the church by the dozens. In 65 and 66, they didn't. They didn't pour. They didn't trickle in, they didn't, you know, drip in, they didn't even come in. I mean, it was a total dearth. I remember the day when my resistance began to break towards God's will in my life and what he was doing. I was studying Zechariah. Mr. Armstrong does that a lot of late. And it's a beautiful, the beautiful prophecies there in Haggai and Zechariah. And I was going through some of that, and I stumbled on a context in which the Jews had begun to weep and lament and cry after they came back to the land after being gone for 70 years in captivity. And the land was a total shambles. They had had this beautiful nation and a beautiful temple. The Babylonians destroyed it, took them captive for 70 years. Then they said, you can go back and rebuild your temple. They got back there, and there was nothing but a bunch of rubble. And they began to weep and cry. And then he began to build the temple again, but he was so much smaller. And some of the old men said, hey, the old temple was so big and beautiful, and look at this dinky, crummy thing we're building now. You know? And they wept, and they wailed, and they carried on. I was sort of reading through that, and I began to realize there was a message there. Notice Haggai chapter 2. And I want you to see what Zechariah and Haggai said and what Zerubbabel had to do. He was helping to build that little temple. That's the type of Mr. Armstrong in this age, as we know. And we don't have a big church. I certainly didn't have a big church in Montreal. It was pretty small and dinky compared to what I had had. Now, the Israelites went through that, and God gave a kind of teaching and a prophecy for this age, and a lesson, chapter 2, that applies to some of you, that you need to accept and understand and cope with. Chapter 2, verse 3 in the book of Haggai. Who's left among you? You see, the prophet said, that saw this house, this nation, this temple in her first glory before that destruction came. You know, they were now back after 70 years and crying about it. And do you not see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as of nothing? It was so little and dinky and run down. And yet look what he said. The lesson was this, verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, and get out and build that little temple. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Eternal, and get out and work. And if it's little and a lot smaller than it used to be, and it's dinky and it isn't as luxurious, God said, in effect, tough, this is what I want you to do. And not only did he say this is what I want you to do, he said, I am with you, says the Eternal of Hosts. And verse 5, the end of the verse says, my spirit remains among you, fear you not. And the rest of the chapter talks about this age. Well, that means the church as a body now. But I didn't know that then, by the way. All I knew is that this seemed to picture Montreal to me. And God was saying, you get out there and do it. If you all you got is seven people, get out there and serve them. Well, I didn't quite do that immediately. Chapter 4 in the book of Zechariah. I also notice this. Verse 10. He was condemning again and talking to those Jews about all the weeping and wailing about that little temple. Verse 10 in chapter 4 of Zechariah. And he said, who has despised the day of small things? I knew I had, and some of you have, and some of you are. And you will not accept what God is doing in your life. You will not commit your life to him because you want something far greater. Who's despised the day of small things? They shall rejoice. It doesn't say you will immediately. This is hope. You shall rejoice. God will work it out. And when I stopped comparing the 13 people in Montreal to the 1,250 in Cincinnati, Ohio, things began to happen, you see. There was a kind of a deliverance there. When I stopped comparing, well, that stupid pink Chrysler, which really was a dumb-looking car anyway when you come down to it. Who wants a pink car anyway? To that beat-up white Ford. At that point, by the way, they got a new deal and they were able to get me a brand-new Chevrolet. It wasn't a Chrysler, but it was still better than the Ford. And the second year, things began to happen. You know when? When I began to say to God, Father, not my will. My will is to get out of this town. I don't like it here. I don't want to be here. I don't want to serve. You know, in 1 year's time, brethren, I went from the biggest one-man show on the face of the earth, church area-wise, to the littlest church on the face of the earth. Ohio with 1,300 every Sabbath, to Montreal with 13. I went, you know, sort of from the top rung to the bottom as far as the church pastor is concerned. Boy, I'll tell you, you know, some people get uptight and ask to step back a rung or two or maybe four or five. What happens when you go from, you know, the biggest area to the littlest area in about 2 weeks' time? And from a pink Chevrolet to a white Ford, 5 years old, that really is tough. Maybe that was tougher than anything. A lot of my colleagues have in the last couple of years been asked to step out of the limelight. You know, I understand some of the agony of that. I know it's like to have that kind of a visible job and hundreds of people. And, you know, so many members you can't even see the back row. You're looking back there thinking, you know, who's that back there? I can see the back row here, but I couldn't see it in Ohio. I'll tell you, Montreal, I could see the back row real easily, you see, because I could reach out and touch it. Now, there's agony in things like that, I'll tell you.
when you face a demotion, and they kept saying it's not a demotion, but I knew what God was doing. When you lose out, when you don't have what you would like to have, and you want it, and you need it, and it does not come, brethren, there is agony, I'll tell you. Well, what do you do when the agony comes? You pray in faith and say, Father, I rebuke the situation. Now, you can rebuke a sickness. I tried to rebuke Montreal. I tried to rebuke the town. I tried to rebuke the job. I wanted out, and I claimed the promise of escape. And there is a promise of escape, but it's only when it becomes unbearable, and it hadn't. I was being sort of presumptuous. Then ultimately, I did accept the situation, and ultimately, God began to teach me some lessons. And in the second year, things began to change. You know what happened in the second year? Well, I'll tell you all about the wonderful second year. My friends began to roll. It really began to roll. I still didn't know I was going to be going to France ultimately. That was why I had to be there to get it moving again.